Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we consider your word tonight and consider what it means for us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear it, both for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture text for tonight comes from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to be looking at chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. You can find it on page 946 of the Pew Bible. Please do listen carefully to it, for this is God's word for us this evening. Paul writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" This is God's word. Our text for tonight contains what is one of the most basic claims of Christianity, especially of Reformed Christianity, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That the way we experience God's favor is not by our own achievements, but by trusting in Jesus of Nazareth, in his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. And our text tonight from Romans 10 is actually a classic text about just that. It's even part of a collection of texts that are commonly used in evangelism called the Romans Road. So when many Christians want to summarize their faith, they'll often turn to a collection of a few texts from the book of Romans, which includes several of the verses that we just read. Now, the fact that this passage deals with such a foundational thing means that it can be a particularly hard topic for us to pay attention to. We're tempted to skim over the passage, to daydream during the reading, and to zone out during the sermon. So let me begin by talking about the importance of this passage for those of us who have heard it 1,000 times, and then for those of us who have maybe only heard it a few times, or maybe never before. For those of you who have been active Christians for some time, you will be tempted not to hear this text. When you hear that tonight we're going to talk about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you might be tempted to say, "Yes, of course, I know this. This is Christianity 101. I've got this. I've heard it before." For adults, it might be that you read about it almost every day, or you hear about it in your Bible study. For those of you in Christian schools, it could be that you hear about it every week in chapel, or maybe every day in class. We sing about it in our hymns. We enact it in our confession and assurance of pardon on Sunday mornings. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Most of us know. So why on earth should you listen to this sermon? Why not instead let your mind wander? Why should you pay attention for the next few minutes? Well, I think that when we ask questions in that way, and I think many of us do, including myself, then we misunderstand the kind of truth that we're dealing with and the kind of knowledge that we're trying to gain here as we consider this passage and this concept again tonight. We can think about two different kinds of knowledge. One is factual and another is relational. So, for example, the sun rises and sets because the earth orbits around the sun. That is factual knowledge. Hopefully most of you were told that from an early age, and hopefully not many of you need to be reminded of it very often. Now, if you imagine with me for a minute, if one morning my wife, Rachel, and I got up and we looked out the window in the morning and she said to me, "You know, the sun rises because the earth orbits around the sun," how would I react to that? Hopefully I'd try not to be a jerk in my response, but in essence I would say in one way or another, "Yeah, I know that." But now imagine if she didn't just do it one day randomly, but imagine if she started doing it every day. If every morning we got up, we started our day, and she said to me, "Hey, you know, the sun rises because the earth orbits around the sun." I don't think it would take very long before I'd start to get frustrated, before I'd start to get angry, before I'd say something like, of course I know that the Earth orbits around the sun. I'm 30 years old. I took elementary school science. I graduated from high school. I've been to college. I know that. Please stop telling me. And I think that's a bit like how many of us can be tempted to handle the claim that salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the claims that we hear in our text this evening. We treat it like factual knowledge, like the fact that the Earth orbits around the sun. But what if that truth should be thought of as a different category of knowledge? Let me give you another scenario. One morning, my wife and I get up, and we're preparing to start our day, and she says to me, I love you. And not only that, she repeats it. Not only every morning, but often multiple times a day. I love you, she says to me. Now, is this a new fact that she's informing me of that I've never heard before? No, it's not. Is it the first time I've ever heard about this or I've ever heard her say it? No. But would I ever think of responding to her one morning by saying, I know that already. You've told me like 1,000 times. Stop telling me that you love me. I obviously wouldn't. And in fact, the opposite is true. If she suddenly stopped telling me, that is when I would become concerned. That is when I might get upset. Now, why is that? Because the Earth orbits around the sun and I love you are two different kinds of knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that one is true and one isn't, or that one is more true than the other, but that one is mainly concerned with facts while the other is mainly relational. I love you communicates relational knowledge, and relational knowledge needs to be both communicated and received over and over again. It needs to be repeated because it reinforces the relationship it describes, and our relationships need reinforcement. Any relationship, you can especially think of a marriage relationship, is assaulted daily, whether by the distractions of life, by the periods when we're away from each other, by temptations that come, or by the many ways that we actually do sin against each other day after day. Our relationships are frequently attacked and frequently worn down, and they need to be reinforced. They need to be replenished and strengthened. And one of the ways that we do that is to tell each other, to remind each other with words. We say things like, I love you. And in fact, if we stop doing that, it will have real effects on our relationships. If Rachel and I stopped saying I love you to each other, we might not notice a difference at first, but there would be an effect. Maybe it would take a while to show up, but it would slowly change the nature of our relationship if those words were not repeated. That is the kind of truth that we're dealing with tonight, a relational truth. The truth that we experience God's favor, His good pleasure. We know God as our loving Father, not because we've earned it, but because of His grace, shown through Jesus Christ, in which we claim by faith. That truth, the truth that we see in our text tonight, is God's way of saying, I love you. To ignore it or to be frustrated by hearing it again is like me angrily yelling at Rachel to stop repeating herself when she says, I love you, to me in the morning. So if that describes you, if you feel a little bit that sense rise up, that you've heard this before, that you don't need to hear it again, I'd urge you to try to listen and hear it again. But what if this is relatively new to you? What if you are new to the Christian faith, or you've found yourself here for one reason or another tonight? What is it that I'm talking about? Our text tonight says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And when it does this, it's referring to a big piece in the story that the Bible tells as a whole. The Bible basically tells one big story. It says that God made all things, including humanity, and he cared for us and provided for us. And since God is good and since he made us, we're to obey him as our king. And yet we have not. Humanity as a whole and each of us as individuals have rebelled against God. We've disobeyed his good word. We've rebelled and rejected him as our king. And because of our actions, our relationship with God is broken. And we deserve his displeasure. We deserve a just payment for what we have done. We deserve to be cast out of his presence. But God has chosen instead to love us. He has sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to live righteously and to receive on the cross the punishment that we deserve in our place. And now there stands a free invitation to come back to right relationship with God, to experience his favor and his fatherly love. If we give our allegiance to Christ, if we put our faith and trust in him, we will receive forgiveness and will enter again into God's favor so that we will know him now, we will be with him when we die, and at the end of time, when Christ returns and establishes his full reign on earth as king, we will reign with him and continue to receive God's love and favor. We will not be cast out of his presence as we deserve. This is the story of the Bible, or at least a very short summary of it. This is what our text is referring to. The fact that we cannot earn our way back to God, we cannot earn his favor, but instead his favor comes to us as pure grace when we put our trust and our faith in Christ. It's the story that we need to hear if we're new to the Christian faith. It's the story we need to hear and hear again over and over as we continue in the Christian faith. So there it is. We've said it. We've repeated God's I love you from this text. Now what? Well, our text doesn't stop there. It goes on to say a few more things. It goes on to bring out three implications of this truth, three implications of God's gracious love that comes to us when we embrace Christ by faith. And we're going to consider those three things tonight. In our text, we learn that the truth of God's love and grace should affect how we relate to ourselves, how we relate to our heritage, and how we relate to sharing the good news with those outside of the Christian faith. So those are the three things we'll consider: how it affects how we relate to ourselves, how we relate to our heritage, and how we relate to sharing the good news of Christ with non-Christians. So first, how it affects how we relate to ourselves. We see this in verses 5 through 11, where Paul deals with the question of what exactly we do to obtain God's favor. And what we do is not to climb to heaven, it's not to venture down to hell, but to embrace Christ as he's offered to us freely. Last month, my family and I took a vacation to the Northeast. We got to see family, and while we were there, Rachel and I took a day trip into New York City, where we both went to college. And while we were there, we met with our former college pastor, Vito Aiuto, for lunch. Vito is now the senior pastor of a church in Brooklyn, but he used to be our RUF pastor. And Vito had a significant effect both on Rachel and on me while we were in college, and really shaped our lives and our spiritual direction going forward, you know, in a bunch of different ways. But one of those ways, for me at least, had to do with this text, with Romans 10 tonight. At one point in college, I was going through sort of a crisis of faith, and it had to do with my own sinfulness. On one level, I'd come to be wary of a sort of shallow view of the gospel that some people around me had, or at least I felt they had, that reduced the Christian life to a short list of things that we were supposed to believe, a short list of faith claims, and then stop there, as if that was all that there was to being a Christian. And at the same time that I was dealing with that, I was also becoming more aware of myself and of my own sinful heart. And I was reflecting on many passages of Scripture that talk about the righteous life that God calls his people to. So I was looking at passages, for instance, like Matthew 7, where Jesus is talking about this, and he says, "Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but every diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And I would read passages like that, and I would look at my heart, and I would look at my actions, and I would say to myself, well, I must not really be a Christian. And I seriously doubted my salvation, and it almost led me to despair. And Vito and I talked about this many times. And finally, one day, he brought up this passage that we're looking at from Romans 10. He brought up the line in verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And I'll be honest with you, I think I rolled my eyes in response, which, just so you know, is never a good response when someone reads Scripture to you, to roll your eyes. You shouldn't do that. But I guess I was being honest, and Vito was compassionate and understanding about it. And instead, he said something like this to me. He said, "Yeah, I know that you're suspicious of Christians who reduce Christianity to a bare confession of faith. I understand that. But this line is also here in the Bible. And it might be true that many of those other Christians are standing on Romans 10 in order to throw stones at Matthew 7. They're standing on this text about grace to throw stones at the passages about the type of life God calls his people to. But you're really just standing on Matthew 7 and throwing stones at Romans 10. I don't see how what you're doing is any better. And I realized that he was right. In my desire to hold up one truth, the fact that God places a high and serious calling on our conduct and on our lives, I had neglected another truth, that our only hope in life and in death is the pure, undeserved grace of God in Christ. And remembering that second truth, the truth of unmerited grace, changed how I related to myself. Not that I stopped caring about my sin. No, not that. Not that I stopped working to uproot sin from my heart and from my life. It wasn't that either. But that I could do that work in the knowledge that I had God's love, that I had his favor, that he was for me and not against me. And that changed everything. And so my urging to you is not to make the same mistake that I did in college. We take seriously here the high calling that God places on our lives. And that is good. That is Christian. But be careful that you do not forget that your status with God is only by his grace. You did not earn your way to it, and you never will earn your way into his pleasure, good pleasure. Strive against sin, yes, but not so that God will love you. Do it because he already does love you. And so be like a child who longs to please his already warm and loving father. Then you can still push yourself, but without a doomed sense of condemnation, without a doomed sense that God is requiring you to either climb up to heaven or to climb down into hell before he will love you. No, if you've trusted in Christ, then he already loves you. So strive to walk in his ways. So first, this truth changes how we relate to ourselves. We no longer condemn ourselves, but we rest in Christ's grace as we strive to meet his calling on us. But second, this truth affects how we relate to our heritage. We see this in verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, what's going on here? Well, the church in Rome at this time was faced with a significant shift within the covenant community, within the people of God. They had a huge influx of new Christians who were coming from a pagan background, along with Christians who were coming from a Jewish background. In other words, they had some people who were coming from a godly heritage, whose family had faithfully worshipped the one true God for generation upon generation. And then they had people coming from pagan households who may have had no right connection with the people of God that anyone was aware of. People who grew up in literal pagan households and who had lived in paganism until recently. And these two groups were thrown together in the church, and as you might imagine, it led to some difficulties, which Paul deals with in his letter. Paul's point here is that in Christ there's no distinction between those two groups. Both must embrace Christ from the heart, and once they do that, they share the same status in Christ. Now, this has two implications for us. It has implications for those who come from a Christian heritage, like the first century Jews, and it has implications for those who come from non-Christian households, like the first century Gentile converts. So first, for those who come from a Christian heritage, let's think about that. Paul's message here is that those who come from a faithful household, from a long, believing heritage, cannot rest merely in that heritage. They must embrace Christ from the heart themselves. I've begun to reread J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings lately, and for some reason, one of the things that I thought of when I was considering this is the relationship between Bilbo and Frodo Baggins. Bilbo and Frodo are hobbits in Tolkien's world, if you don't know. Hobbits are little people. They're like people, but they're much smaller. They're 2 or 3 feet tall, usually. And in the book The Hobbit, Tolkien's first book, he tells the tale of Bilbo Baggins, a quiet hobbit who, like most hobbits, likes to live a peaceful, comfortable life. But then one day, Gandalf the Wizard shows up at his door with 13 dwarves and whisks him away on an adventure that involves a dragon, a treasure, and a whole lot more. When Tolkien's next book, The Lord of the Rings, begins, Bilbo is living in the Shire, in his estate, which is called Bag End. And he's living in light of his past adventures. He's defined by those adventures. He's living on the treasure that he brought home from it. He thinks of himself in terms of the stories that he tells of those adventures. And he now has a younger cousin living with him named Frodo. Now, Frodo was an orphan, and upon the death of his parents, he grew up for some time with his mother's side of the family, the Brandybucks. But he's soon adopted by Bilbo, and he becomes a Baggins of Bag End. That's their name, that's where they live, just like Bilbo is. And Frodo therefore receives Bilbo's heritage. It becomes his. He's not a Brandybuck, but he's a Baggins of Bag End. And he receives all of the benefits of Bilbo's adventures. He lives off the wealth that Bilbo acquired. He's trained in the ways of the dwarfs and elves by Bilbo. He hears and identifies with the stories of Bilbo's adventures. And that is good when he is a child and when he's a young man. But eventually Bilbo goes off on another adventure and Frodo stays. He continues to live at Bag End for many years until one night a knock comes at the door. You see, since Bilbo's life was so shaped by his relationship with Gandalf the wizard that took him on that adventure, when Frodo received Bilbo's heritage, he also inherited a relationship with Gandalf. And Gandalf comes in and he tells Frodo of conflict and war that's about to break out in the wider world. And he lays at his feet the question of what role Frodo will play in it. Would he take up the true mantle of Bilbo and go on in this adventure with Gandalf? Or would he prefer to avoid the larger issues of the world? Would he prefer to continue to rely on the feats of Bilbo instead of making his own decisions? Would he prefer to continue to live as a child? Of course, Frodo does choose to go, to ally himself with Gandalf and to embrace his own calling in the great worldwide battle between good and evil. And that is where the story of the Lord of the Rings begins. But what about us? What does this have to do with us? If you've grown up in the faith, or if you're growing up in the faith, you will likely face a similar point in your life. It's not that you weren't a Christian before this point. It's nothing like that. But it is a time that comes when there's a need to take responsibility for your own faith. Frodo was a Baggins of Bag End long before he left on his mission with Gandalf, or his mission given by Gandalf. But when the moment came to him, he had to decide if he would act faithfully to that name as an adult, or if he would continue to live off of Bilbo's adventures like a child. If you have received a Christian heritage, thank God for it. Thank God for his work in your life since the moment you were conceived into his covenant. But do not rest in the faith of your parents. As you grow up, you will need to take up the mantle you were given and to embrace Christ from the heart and to follow him as a man or woman of God. The Bible tells us that a war wages between good and evil, much like it did in Middle Earth. There is no neutrality. So will you embrace Christ's side and take up arms in his service? So that is a takeaway for those who come from a Christian heritage. Because God's favor is by grace through faith, you must embrace Christ from the heart yourself as you grow and are able. We are not saved by a good heritage. But what about those of us who do not come from such a heritage? The implication here is that they must not despair of their heritage, but know that in Christ they are equal with those of a more impressive spiritual lineage. After all, almost all of us here are Gentiles. Almost all of us here are not of Jewish descent, which means we were all grafted in at some point from former pagans. Bilbo had to be the first Baggins to go on an adventure, and someone has to be the first from your family to embrace the faith. God does delight to work in generational lines, but God is not bound by the faith of those who came before you. And if you are the first that he has incorporated from your family, then delight in the fact that you enter the same community of grace as those who can trace their membership back for generations. So first, we see that God's grace changes how we relate to ourselves. Second, we see here that God's grace changes how we relate to our heritage. We may give thanks for the covenant blessings we've received, but we must embrace Christ ourselves from the heart. And once we do that, we all stand equally in his grace. Finally, the third thing we see is that this truth should change the way we relate to evangelism, to telling non-Christians about Jesus. We see this in verses 14 and 15 of our text, where Paul, after describing the grace we have in Christ, talks about the need to spread the word of God's grace and how beautiful it is when that happens. I saw a Facebook post recently by a man in our congregation, actually. And it described how earlier this past week, his wife took their kids to the park, leaving him with a quiet house with freshly baked cookies and a gourmet sandwich, which he specified in his post where was wrapped and tied with a string. And then later that same week, when he forgot to go to the grocery store, she went herself with all of their kids. And instead of begrudging him for his mistake, she stopped by his office and brought him a blackberry mojito iced tea. He goes on to say that these are just two of the examples of extra sweet things she's done this week, and that he hasn't even begun to mention what she does for their family on a regular basis. He ends his post with a reference to Proverbs 31, a text about a woman of virtue, saying, "Hey, King Lemuel, I found one," and adding, "Facebook is as close to a city gate as we have these days." Now, why do I bring that up? Well, I want to discuss the fact that when this man posted this note on Facebook, I don't think it was a hard thing for him to do. I don't think it felt like a burden. I don't think it felt like a chore or an obligation. Now, there's two reasons for that, and please listen and hear both of them from me. The first is that he had something real to be thankful for. There was a real blessing that he was experiencing through his wife. But the second thing is that he stopped and he saw the blessing. Now, some of you might be thinking about your wife or husband or maybe yourself and comparing them or you to the wife in this post, but that's not really my point. That's not what I want you to take away from this. The reality is that for almost all of us, if we stop and thought about the closest person in our life, our husband or our wife, our best friend, our parent, or someone else, if we really saw them and what they do for us, we would see similar blessings. It might not look exactly the same. It might not come in the form of a blackberry mojito iced tea. But few of us have no one in our lives who gives us undeserved blessings. But we don't stop and we don't make ourselves see it. And so we don't think about it. We don't say anything. I think the same is true of our relationship to Christ. We have been blessed, but we often fail to see it. And so evangelism is like a chore for us. It feels like an obligation. But if we stop and remember, if we stop and see what Christ has done for us, if we let ourselves feel it, then we will want to tell other people about it. We will want to spread the words at the city gates. And that is really what evangelism is. It is telling others about an incredible blessing that we have experienced. We like telling other people about blessings that we receive, whether it's something from our spouse or whether it's about a new restaurant that we went to or a new band that we've discovered or a new movie that we recently enjoyed. We want others to know about things that are blessings to us, and we want them to share in our joy. We have been blessed so much more by Christ. Our greatest need in spreading that blessing is not willpower to evangelize, but eyes to see the magnitude of the undeserved blessing we've received so that we cannot help but tell others. Now, don't get me wrong. There's much for us to learn about evangelism as well. There's values in books and classes and sermons on the how of evangelism, how to do it. But what I wanted to touch on tonight was the why. Just to think about that for a moment. To think about the fact that the best way to begin to be motivated to tell others of the good news in Christ is to be reminded of just what good news it is for each of us. Once we see that, telling others becomes a lot easier. So where does this bring us? In this text, we're reminded of the good news that we are a people saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This means we do not need to look to ourselves to earn God's favor, but we can know that Christ has already secured his blessing and grace on our behalf. It means that we should neither rely on nor despair of our heritage, but we must embrace Christ ourselves from the heart. And it means that really seeing what Christ has done for us and the gracious, undeserved love that we've received from our Heavenly Father, that is what will help us to tell others about how we have been blessed by Christ so that they too might one day share in our joy. So hear it again this evening. Don't tune it out. Don't ignore it. Don't say that you already know. Hear it. Consider it. Hear God's I love you to you this evening and consider its implication for your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you sent your Son for us. We thank you that you call us to yourself and that by faith alone, by grace alone, we know you as our Father. We have your good favor. We pray that you will remind us of that, that you will help us to trust in you more and more, and that you will give us your peace, a peace that we desire to pass on to others. Here is for Christ's sake. Amen.